speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If Pentecost marks the birth of the church, mission then stresses its purpose for being. This is because evangelism reflects the innermost identity of the church. The end of Matthew, often called the Great Commission, is frequently associated with the church's mission. Particularly after William Carey, the father of modern mission, used these verses in his Magna Carta of Missions. However, what exactly does mission consist of? There is more in our gospel text than simply the propagation of Christianity. It's important to bear in mind that most of the headings in our Bibles were not originally there. Reading from the context of Matthew as a whole, mission emerges from a context of being disheartened. Jesus, in whom they trusted all their hopes and expectations, after spending about 3 years with him, had been crucified and killed. But they were now back in Galilee, because the woman shared with them precisely what they were told to do, the message of the hope of the resurrection. Beginnings and ends are very important for most stories, as they introduce the audience to the plot and wrap up the narrative with the purpose of covering its central points. The end of Matthew does something very similar, echoing many events in previous chapters. Although we don't know on what mountain they met our risen Lord, it was also on a mountain that Jesus resisted one of the devil's temptations, delivered the Beatitudes, healed many people, and also where the transfiguration took place. It's easy for us to take the disciples' worship to Jesus for granted once we have the advantage of the full story already unfolded. But in the first century, such a reaction was something normally reserved for the Roman emperor. Yet, Jesus claims Israel's Davidic throne without saying a word. When he enters Jerusalem, parading from the Mount of the Olives to the Kidron Valley and then to the temple, and is received by the crowds on a donkey. This is something like the king's coronation during his procession, waving to the crowds on his journey from Westminster Abbey to Buckingham Palace. What is encouraging, however, is the fact that Matthew presents us with a faith that is down to earth, even after the resurrection. The evangelist mentions that when the disciples saw the risen Lord, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some English Bibles translate as hesitated. It's not doubt in the sense of distrust or suspicion, but more along the lines of uncertainty, often demonstrated by the disciples through their little faith or even lack of faith, which we all experience from time to time. But Jesus' response to their doubts also raised some questions. What authority is that which had been given to him? Satan offered Jesus authority over all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus agreed to worship him. But such authority wouldn't reflect reality, because it wouldn't have resulted from Jesus' faithfulness to his mission. Like a naughty student who cheats during exams, his grade wouldn't reflect his real knowledge on the subject. But we are also told on many occasions that Jesus taught with authority and even had authority over sin and illness over the course of his ministry. So why only after the resurrection does Jesus say that all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. I suspect that the clue might be in Daniel chapter 7, as it says that God gives the one like the Son of Man the power over the whole world. Matthew then understands Jesus' resurrection as a king who has returned from battle with victory, defeating evil and death, and now has full authority over them. The implication of such authority is intimately related to the church's mission, which is to make disciples of all nations. How should we make disciples then? Although Jesus already shared his authority with the apostles earlier, now he instructs them to make disciples of all nations, which strongly indicates an inclusivist approach. The parable of the Good Samaritan and the book of Acts both suggest that such inclusion involves those least expected in our faith communities, the marginalized. Whilst in the first century, such inclusion referred to ethnic boundaries, today it could be extended far beyond that. The business of making disciples covers two aspects: baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus had commanded them. Whilst baptism is a rite of passage marking the admission of a person into the church, which is God's family, Jesus' teaching is spread over five speeches in Matthew, calling for a discipleship beyond external religious appearances, which can be summarized in two main points: to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The commission to make disciples is essentially evangelization. However, there is a huge difference between evangelism and proselytism. Evangelization dialogues with others, whilst proselytism talks at them. The former allows people to have an encounter with Christ, whereas the latter is proud, thinking that it has all the answers. Evangelism trusts in the Holy Spirit, whilst proselytism uses coercive force and persuasive power. I find it fascinating how Matthew adopts Roman literary conventions to promote an alternative community with a way of life which contrasts with the Roman values and practices. Whilst Roman writings mention that the god Jupiter commissioned Rome to dominate the world through its military power, Jesus similarly commissions the church to make disciples of all nations. But rather than using military power, we are called to be compassionate, to heal, to demonstrate mercy in an inclusive community which proclaims words of life, enacting the kingdom of God. When we, the church, live the life of the kingdom, Emmanuel then, which is God with us, becomes Christ with us, because where there are two or more gathered in his name, there he is until the end times. Amen.